And we're looking at a very famous text as we come to the end of our series. It says the third out of four, but this is actually the fourth. A very powerful text and a very paradoxical one, which concludes our series of four from the beginning of 1 Corinthians. Verse 2 of chapter 2. For, says Paul, when I came to you, I decided to know nothing among you. I resolved to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Well, we have found, as usual, that we're not going to finish this particular series. It's becoming, with me, I'm afraid, a rather bad habit, and I apologize. But no doubt there will be further opportunities to finish some of this material in early 1 Corinthians. I did decide, however, to continue with the series this morning. The idea, of course, did come to me that I ought to scrap it altogether and take up the themes that would be more natural to Remembrance Sunday. But I decided not to do that, but to continue with our normal program and the verse that is our verse for this morning, verse 2. Because I saw in this verse at least two analogies of very great interest, I think, with Remembrance Day, a day like this, when we look back into the past. So let me mention these two analogies and then say something about the meaning of this verse in its context and in the context of our series. First, as verse 1 makes plain, when I came to you, brethren, etc., Paul is deliberately remembering the past and calling on others, that is, the Corinthian Christians, to do the same. And he's reminding them in verse 1 and 2 of his arrival in Corinth. He tells us, as we know from last week, that he came with a good deal of weakness and fear and trembling to this great commercial capital. But his coming and the founding of the church had been a glorious victory. It had been a time when God had drawn many people to Jesus Christ and established his church there. It had been a very memorable time. They had been heathen, pagans. They had been without God and without hope. But the missionary had come, namely Paul, and this had changed the lives of the people radically and completely, as the coming of Christ always must change our lives. And so you would have thought that as at the beginning of this chapter, in writing to the Corinthians, he tells them that he wants for a moment to remember, that that would be a very joyful thing to do. I'm sure you still remember things in your life which were great days for you. Even though you're as old as me, you can remember those days as a boy when you did some sporting achievement that seemed great to you. Probably it was quite trifling. And you still can dream about it. I don't know what girls dream about in the past, their wedding day, I suppose, or many other things like that. But we're all capable of these lovely times of remembrance. And in difficult times, we tend to take this out of our memory, rather like a sweet chocolate, and chew over it. And so, you know, Paul writing to the Corinthians imagines that their eyes will light up when he talks about this day when he first came to Corinth. What a wonderful time it had been. But it appears that the memory was not so sweet to them. As you will know, if you know this letter, they preferred to forget the apostle altogether. He'd become an embarrassment to them since those days. New Christian leaders had arisen with a very, very different lifestyle and way of preaching. They wanted to forget the past. Now, there's a Greek word that we use in our own language, and the word is amnesia. In Greek, it simply means forgetfulness. And it is, as you know, a very serious medical complaint. I don't know if you've ever known anyone who suffered from it, but a loss of memory, a complete loss of memory of everything except today, leads anybody into a very serious disorientation. You see, if I don't know my past, where I came from, I don't know who I am today. I have a complete identity crisis. Now, there does seem, doesn't there, to be in our society and our culture a growing amnesia, a forgetting of where we came from. I mean, just to give two illustrations of this, in terms of our society and our country, it is surely a very worrying thing that in the schools, history has been put right on the back burner, if it's on any burner at all. I gather from the children that if you learn about Henry VIII today, you don't learn what he actually did, the number of wives that he cut the heads off. Sorry, my grammar's gone there, hasn't he? But you don't learn of all the dreadful things that he did. You apparently play being Henry VIII yourself and what you would have done in his place. Well, of course, you don't learn history that way. And if our country goes on despising its history, it'll have an identity crisis. We shan't know who we are because we shan't know where we came from. In the same way, it seems to me that live Christianity today, leave alone dead Christianity, there's plenty of that, but the live Christians today seem to me to have an identity crisis because we have forgotten the past. It's one of the reasons on the first Sunday in the month that we use the Book of Common Prayer. Not that we think Elizabethan English is perfect for today, but we don't want to lose touch with the Reformation, with our history, with where we came from. We don't want to lose touch with the 18th century either. It's to me extraordinary that there's some very dear Christians in the Pentecostal and charismatic circles who really think that true living Christianity began in 1906 when Agnes Sussman began to speak in tongues. You know, if you really think that the history of the church goes back only to 1906, you'll have a very strange idea of what the church really is. Your idea of the church will be just a tiny section of the church. So you see, on a Remembrance Day, what we're remembering is our past, that we may know where we've come from and know who we are. It was sad to me fairly late last night on the tube, a very crowded tube as it happened, that I couldn't see, looking down the very long carriage, a single poppy in sight. I began to ask myself, are these my fellow countrymen? I then began to ask myself, do I really want any of them to vote at the next general election? Because if they don't know where we come from, I certainly don't trust them with where we're going. If we take no interest in what has happened to us, do we take any interest in what is going to happen to us? This is a particular danger or aberration for young people today, isn't it? Because they've lived in some ways in a fool's paradise for 40 years under the nuclear shield. What an extraordinary 12 months this has been, hasn't it? Because 12 months ago we were rejoicing at the crumbling of communism. And everybody began to say, including the politicians, our peace is coming now, and so on. We can put down our guard. And yet in the last few months, of course, we've realized that one tyrant may be dead, but another lives. And indeed, we have begun to realize there are flashpoints all over the globe that there well might not have been if the power of the Soviet Union had remained what it was just a year ago. Now, you see, if you don't have the Bible to teach you, you can only have history to teach you. History teaches you, if you look back, that the crust of civilization is very thin, that tyrants have abounded in every generation, that war is not abnormal, but normal. To sit in front of your television and say war is too horrible to contemplate, and then to imagine that it will go away, is simply to say we don't understand history. Whereas, of course, the Christian knows better. Because he knows the words of Jesus, that wars and rumors of wars, the noise of battle will continue to the end of time. It's a horrible part of the New Testament teaching, but it can't be rubbed out. So we must learn from history as we learn from the Bible. Indeed, much of the Bible is just history, with a God perspective. And if you learn from history and if you learn from the Bible, you won't spend too much time listening to certain Christian and church leaders from the safety of their television studios telling you of all the things you've got to discover before you can decently and properly go to war. Do you suppose that when Saddam came over the borders into Kuwait, they had time to have television seminars as to what was a just war? We didn't have time for that when Hitler came either. See, it's very easy, isn't it, to live in a world of unreality. What we've got to do, says Paul here, is to learn from history. And he asked the Corinthians to learn from their history. It'll be very salutary for them. It'll show them who they are and that they're living now in a fool's paradise because they do not accept the message that he brought to them. So that's the first analogy that I think is a very interesting one. Paul is insisting that they look back. He's insisting, as he writes his letter, that they have a remembrance day, that they remember the exact message that he brought, because if they don't remember it, if they don't realize what happened, how God brought them out of darkness into glorious light, well, then they will live in a fool's paradise as regards their Christian commitment. And incidentally, they did. Because if Clement is anything to go by, at the end of the first century, he probably isn't. Ancient history is notoriously difficult to substantiate. But if Clement is anything to go by, in 1890, the Corinthian church had virtually come to a sticky end. They didn't listen. They didn't remember. Secondly, Paul is remembering a death, another very intriguing analogy. Here he's remembering the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he sees it as of first importance that the people in Corinth should recognize that this death was at the very center of history and has a unique experience, significance for our experience. Now, of course, if he were simply remembering the death of men, as we are today, it might not have unique significance. If he was reminding them simply of the crucifixion of a Jewish prophet called Jesus, well, that would mean a lot to his mother and his family and his friends, as the death of many brave soldiers and sailors and airmen mean to their own families today. But he's not actually talking quite on those terms, is he? He's not asking them to remember the death of a man or a prophet or a teacher. He's asking them to remember that he preached the death of Christ. Christ means Messiah, promised deliverer, the center of God's purposes, the Prince of Life, God himself come in the flesh. That was at the heart of the early preaching, wasn't it? God sent you his only deliverer, his only son, and you killed him. Forgive a ridiculously trivial illustration. If a small boy on the way to school puts out his tongue at his pal, you don't think anything of it. You might if you saw an elderly lady doing the same to her friend. But with a small boy on his way to school with his satchel over his shoulder, it's just the normal method of communication. But if when he gets to school assembly, he walks to the front of the assembly up to the headmaster and puts out his tongue, well, it's a very different thing, isn't it? Depends who you put your tongue out at. To kill Jesus, a Jew, to kill a prophet or a preacher, incidentally, the Jews were very practiced at killing prophets. But to do that is one thing. To kill God's only son, the Prince of Life, is quite another. And he wants them to remember that. He wants to remember the fact that when God sent his only son, what it meant for us was the opportunity to dispense with him. That shows the depravity of man. Given the opportunity, he will even seek to destroy his maker. Similarly, as we look back, wars and rumors of wars, the constant recurrence of this, surely demonstrates to us man's depravity. I don't know how anybody can remain a humanist today. In fact, I don't think they do, because you never hear of them today. I haven't had a mailing from the British Humanist Association, I should think, for 10 years. I remember the secretary coming to us Sunday evening and telling us how to answer the problem of suffering. He left with his tail between his legs because he had no answer. How does he answer the problem of war and remain a humanist? Of course, this analogy could be taken further, but I don't have time this morning. The deaths of those that we remember today gained us peace and safety for at least 40 or more years. Peace, for example, in Europe, which may yet lead to a very remarkable unity in the years to come, in the early 1990s. It is an astonishing change. But the death of Christ that Paul is calling upon them to remember, that is an infinitely greater achievement because that gives us not only peace with man, but peace with God. God reconciled with rebels, not for 40 years, but for eternity. I'm sure you have been moved as I have been when you visited a war cemetery. Did you know there were 25,000 war cemeteries that are looked after by the War Graves Commission? Some of them, of course, very tiny, but some very big. And normally, unless they are in some occupied place like Baghdad today, these cemeteries are kept in beautiful condition. And nearly always brooding over them, there will be the symbol of the cross. Well, that is the only hope of these men. Their own death could not redeem them. It might win peace for us. But their death could not redeem them or anyone else. But this death of Jesus, that Paul is talking about here, the death of Jesus, that is the only hope for any of us, isn't it? That is the only way in which we make peace with the God whom all of us have rebelled against and hated. The analogies, therefore, I think this morning are very striking between verse 2 and our meeting together in a few minutes to stand and remember the fallen. But now more particularly and more precisely, as I come to the end of this series, why did Paul make this resolve to stick to this message as he founded churches in Asia Minor and in Greece and so on? Why did he resolve to make the death of Christ the absolute center of his preaching? Let me give you, as I come to the second and last half of what I want to say, three reasons. I shall have to give them to you fairly briefly, and I hope that you will have time, perhaps today, to ruminate on them, to chew them over, because I think they're so important. First, by sticking to the message of Christ crucified, Paul stuck to a message about God's work in the past. It was a historical message. We say in the Creed, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. We actually stake it into a certain time. That time was long before Paul's conversion, or the conversion of the Corinthians. It was a mighty work. We mustn't think simply of the third day, the resurrection morning, as the mighty work. Good Friday, that first Good Friday, was a mighty deed. Between 12 and 3, to use our timing, Jesus lifted the curse of God over rebellious mankind and carried it away with him to hell. God was reconciled to man. The gate of heaven was open to all believers. Sins were lifted off our shoulders that we might not have to bear them forever. Listen to a sermon from Cardinal Newman. Just because one may disagree with many of the things that Newman did, one need not disagree with what he says in a sermon about the sufferings of Christ. Now, my brethren, what was it he had to bear when he thus opened upon his soul the torrent of this predestined pain? Alas, he had to bear what is well known to us, what is familiar to us, but what to him was woe unutterable. He had to bear that which is so easy a thing for us, so natural, so welcome, that we cannot conceive of it as a great endurance, but which to him had the scent and the poison of death. He had, my brethren, to bear the weight of sin. He had to bear our sin. Sin is an easy thing for us. We think little of it. We cannot bring our imagination to believe that it deserves retribution. And when even in this world punishment follows on it, we explain it away or turn our minds from it. But consider what sin is in itself, rebellion against God, the traitor's act, and so on. That's what Christ had to bear. And he did so at a certain time in history. On a certain day, he bore the burden away, and on Easter Day, that burden bearing was accepted by God as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. Now, that message, you see, was in the past. What was it that they wanted him to preach in Corinth now? Why, they wanted him to preach what God was doing in the present. And we discovered that, didn't we, in chapter 1, verse 22, where it is said, the Jews demand signs and the Greeks wisdom. Now, I can't go back into that, but you had a very good example of that in the London Arena a fortnight ago, where, you see, the main center of what was being offered was God working now, first in signs and wonders, and second in supernatural wisdom and insight. So you had healers and prophets telling you that because God is acting in the world today by raising the dead and healing the sick and by telling us what the future holds, you see, then we should believe in him because he's working in the present. That is why we are to believe in a powerful God. That's exactly what Paul refused to do. Paul refused to preach a message of a God who's working in the present in terms of salvation. He's maintaining his church. He's extending his church. But the great work of God lies in the past, in history, on Good Friday. It was then that God laid bare his arm to save. It was then that God did something infinitely greater than healing the sick or looking into the future. He actually reconciled God to man and man to God and made it possible for us to have any hope after death, leave alone now. Secondly, it is therefore a message that cannot be altered. Now, I hope that you will take this point. If something is linked to a historical moment, there is no way you and I can get out our rubber and remove it from the face of history. God has put this message in history so that we can't muck about with it. There's no way in which we can change it. It is a fixed point. If you believe that God saves men primarily through the third person of the Trinity, through the Holy Spirit, then your gospel message will vary according to how you think the Holy Spirit works. But if you believe that the gospel is not centered on God the Holy Spirit, but on God the Son, and that what God did through God the Son in those 3 years, culminating in his death, is the essential Christian gospel, then you have to go back to those 3 years to understand it. Which is why, of course, we have Read, Mark, Learn, isn't it? Why did he die, you see? The message is quite clear. If I look to Calvary, is there any way in which I can get from that a message that Christ came to make us healthy and wealthy? Because as I look on the figure on the cross, nothing could seem less healthy and nothing less wealthy. Now, there's absolutely no way, if I look at the cross, that I can find out any meaning to it apart from the children's hymn. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. If you can get any other message out of the cross, well, I should like to know what it is. You listen to the choruses that we sing today. They're all about the kingdom and kingship and rule of Christ. But they fail so often to show us that where he actually ruled supremely was on the cross. That was his throne. To talk about his majesty without talking about his cross is to misconceive and to misunderstand the essential Christian faith. But, of course, to believe in a king who reigns from a cross, well, that is a paradox, isn't it, which we can hardly get our minds to take in. Paul then wanted them to remember a past event because he knew that this would make it impossible for them to change the gospel, as, in fact, it seems they were doing. And thirdly, you see, this message that he wants them to remember, which is fixed in history, which can't therefore be altered, is a message that demonstrates its power again and again, even though it is through a symbol of weakness. Now, will you please notice the power of this cross? It wasn't enough to make Paul a strong man, verse 3. His knees apparently were knocking together, and I don't wonder. As he came to Isthmus, on which Corinth is built, and he saw the great temple to Venus, and he saw the bazaars, and he saw the immorality, and he saw the wealth, and all the things that are supposed to turn us away from Christ, you see. And he set up his little stand, and he began to preach, apparently with his knees knocking together in fear and trembling. And his message was of a dying Jesus. Just imagine trying to persuade a Roman or a Greek that that was a powerful symbol. But look at verse 4 and 5 and see what happened. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but nobody went away saying, what a wonderful talk that was tonight. What a wise man he is. He must be the man who can save us through his wisdom. No, he points them to Christ, and the Holy Spirit acts as he preaches. There is a demonstration of divine power, and the result is verse 5. What is it? Well, it seems to be an anticlimax. It is faith, believers. The result of this mighty preaching is a company of believers, but please notice, very relevant to us here, believers whose faith did not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, what does that mean? It means believers who are going to stand, you see. If your faith rests in the wisdom of men, if you are persuaded to become a Christian by an eloquent preacher at St. Helens, when you leave St. Helens 5 years later, well, it may be you'll cease to be a Christian. And is not this one of the major things? It's certainly something we talk about at our staff meetings, and it seems to me our Sunday morning congregation, as being at the heart of our work, ought to be talking and thinking about it a great deal. This vast crowd of students who come to us on Sunday night, will they be standing as Christians in 10 years' time? It's a big question, isn't it? Ah, they enjoy the fellowship at St. Helens. I don't wonder, it's good. They enjoy the fun. They enjoy the friendship of Read, Mark, Learn. They enjoy the weekends at Fairmile. They enjoy even the hot dogs, I dare say, at after eight on Sunday night. They enjoy being members of a flourishing church where things are going on, where there's activity and all sorts of people to meet. But what happens when that young professional person finds themselves far away from London, where there's only a tiny little church and it doesn't seem very impressive, and when the pressures of job and family and life come upon them, will they stand? Well, if their faith rests in the persuasiveness of Hugh Palmer and Dick Lucas, the answer is they won't. But if it rests in the power of God, the answer is that they will. The test of time is the only test, isn't it, of power? The Corinthian church was a church full of talk, but not full of power, because it had left behind the preaching of Christ crucified. It now thought largely of charismatic gifts. It was in the gifts of the Spirit that it sought its identity, its purpose, and its power. And by the end of the first century, it had divided, it had deposed a number of worthy leaders, and history tells us no more about it than that. It runs into the sands of time. And all because, when Paul wrote this letter to them, they refused to remember how the church had been founded. They refused to remember the sword that Paul had used, the power that was behind this frail, hunchbacked, bow-legged man, as tradition suggests. This extraordinary missionary. We sang last week, "Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power, till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more." Yes, that's where the power lies. And as we look back to the death of Christ today, we can't just bear to look at the death of men, knowing that their deaths have within them some hope, put into the context of that much greater victory. Let's pray for a moment. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that these tremendous truths taught us by the Apostle Paul may not fall upon deaf ears in the modern church in London, so that we might have a future. Grant this for Christ's sake. Amen.